hope come from? Is my mic, is it on me that I need to raise up? No? All right. He told me it was right over here where you cock your head right. All right. I'm speaker. Message here. So we often look for where all the broken other people actually goes away. Where did that hope, where did that idea, that sense that we should be at peace and that we should be at rest come from? We often look forward, believing that there's this future where these things are better. But other times we actually look back. We look back and we mourn a paradise that's lost. You gonna interrupt again?
All right. I apologize, Pete. Just wanted to make sure.
Let's give that a try.
Bob,
5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Jesus saves. You got me?
This is really cool.
I can hear myself now.
You good? Thank you.
Yes. All right, so there's this future that we look forward to, but we also look backwards, and we mourn for some sort of a paradise that we have lost as humanity. We crave a recovery plan for our alienation as exiles, and we want deliverance. We want to get back to where this place is that we all know exists, but we don't necessarily have right now. And so the question this morning is, what is it that we need deliverance from, and what is this future that we long for, and who can get us there? And if someone can't get us there, is the only deliverance that we can achieve in our lifetime is just the simple fact that we need to come to terms with the fact that we won't be delivered. At some point in our lives, we all have to wrestle with these very difficult questions head on. The good news is God tells us through Moses all of the answers to the questions that we're asking this morning. He tells us how it is that the world became broken, and he tells us the way out. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. According to Moses, so this be Genesis chapter 2. According to Moses, in order to understand the answer to these questions this morning, you have to go back to the very beginning. You have to go back to the Garden of Eden and the first people who actually existed. You need to go back to Adam and Eve. And once you get that storyline, you will then understand what's been lost and you will understand how to recover it in the future. Now, Adam and Eve are not mentioned very many times in the scriptures, but when they are mentioned, you find out that who they are and what they did at the beginning of the Bible towers all over the whole of the scriptures. Read with me there in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man," and because he was formed outside of the garden, okay, "he took the man and placed him in the orchard, in the garden, in Eden, to care for it and to maintain it. It says, "Then the Lord commanded the man, 'You may freely eat fruit from the tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him.'" Okay, and then we get the story of how God created Eve from one of Adam's ribs, and how it was really, really good that Adam was no longer alone. Adam and Eve, they got to enjoy paradise together in God's presence right there in that place called the Garden of Eden. It was great. There was no brokenness there. Nothing was wrong. It was wonderful. But what was it that God said to Adam? He said there's this one particular tree that he's prohibited from eating. And if he ate from it, he would surely die. there would be brokenness. Death would occur. But then there's another figure who enters into the story. It's a talking snake. Last week, Mike got to talk about a talking donkey. This week, I get to talk a little bit about the talking snake. We discover elsewhere in the Bible that this talking snake was actually inhabited by a rebellious spiritual being that we know later on in the Bible as Satan. And then we read about how this rebellious figure inhabiting a serpent actually deceived Eve into actually eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That very tree that he said don't eat from, she ate from it. Adam was right there the whole time that she was talking to this talking snake, and he knowingly ate the fruit and sinned. He rebelled against God. He became a rebel just like that original rebel that was inhabiting the snake. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they felt ashamed, and so they sewed some fig leaves together, and they tried to cover up. When I asked Mike this week, what is it that I should wear? He said, just don't wear your Adam suit. And I'm still wondering if he meant me being up here naked or if he meant me wearing my fig leaf suit. So there's Adam and Eve in their fig leaf suits, and then God shows up. And at first, Adam and Eve were hiding themselves. But when the Lord called out to the man and asked, where are you? Adam confessed. He said, I'm afraid. We are naked, and that's why we're hiding. And then we read this there in Genesis 3. Look with me at verse 11 in Genesis 3. It says, and the Lord God said, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me some fruit in the tree, from the tree, and I ate it. So the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman replied, the serpent tricked me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the wild beasts and all the living creatures of the field. On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, this is the important verse this morning, verse 15. Look with me. And here's God talking to the snake, and he says, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. And then God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Because Adam followed in the footsteps of the original rebel, he actually forfeited humanity's everlasting life in God's presence in Eden. He had paradise, but he lost it. He got kicked out of the Garden of Eden permanently, and that's why all of humanity feels like exiles and aliens. We don't feel like we're at home. We don't have peace. And according to Moses, all the problems that we see in the world today are the results of Adam's rebellion. Wrongdoing, brokenness, suffering, evil, and death, they all have their origin right back at the beginning of the creation story that we get in Genesis, okay? They all go back to Adam's original decision to rebel against God's command. Now, before I go any further, got another little illustration here for you. It's actually one of the biggest turning points in European history. On June 17, 1940, the vice premier of France, a gentleman by the name of Marshal Petain, actually made a radio broadcast stating that France had fallen to Nazi Germany. But the very next day, there was a little-known French commander named Charles de Gaulle, and he actually started making broadcasts from London, from the BBC, insisting that France had not fallen. There was still hope. This man, Charles de Gaulle, that nobody hardly knew, became quickly the hope of the French resistance in World War II. It's one of the biggest turning points in history. When Adam announced that he had fallen, God immediately started announcing and broadcasting that Adam had not fallen an irrevocable fall. Listen again to what God said to the figure inhabiting the snake, and I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will attack your head, and you will attack her offspring's heel. Okay? There's God announcing a new plan. Now that Adam had fallen, that's not going to be the end of the story. Adam and Eve, they expected God the destroyer to show up when they rebelled. But what happened instead was they discovered God was the promise maker. Okay? Instead of abandoning his creation project right then and there, God gave Adam and Eve a promise. He gave them a someone to hope in. God promised to raise up one of Eve's offspring to crush the head of this person who is inhabiting the snake, the original rebel. Okay? And so he's promising this offspring seed of a woman. Somebody's going to come from her womb or from a womb of a woman and is going to crush this rebel. Sin, guilt, shame, and death weren't going to have the final say in the world. The lost presence of God wasn't going to last forever. God promised Adam and Eve a future reversal where he was going to reverse the effects of their rebellion. Now, the human race there was actually told there's going to be this champion, this son that is going to come, someone who is going to rise up and defeat that snake figure and recover paradise. Relief from all the brokenness in the world is going to come through the same God who actually created all the things in the world. And he's going to bring it about in a future someone who is an offspring of Eve. Now, because God gave humanity this hope of a child, Adam and Eve actually began to multiply. That's what parents do, right? They have children. They had at least three sons. They had Cain, Abel, and Seth. And because they had children, Moses is very careful to track for us the significant genealogies looking for this special offspring seed of a woman that was being promised and that was going to rise up and defeat that original rebel. And according to Moses, God hasn't forgotten his promise to Adam and Eve many years before Moses' time. Now, the book of Genesis is a set of 10 structured genealogies. If you look in your handout, you're going to actually see the structure on there, on one of those pages. It says the genealogy structure of Genesis right at the top, and you can see the 10 different genealogies that we get in the book of Genesis. Now, genealogies in Genesis are important because one of the family trees is going to produce this promised seed of a woman who is going to inherit the blessing of being able to recover the Garden of Eden. And he's going to be able to deliver humanity from all that's wrong in this world and defeat the evil one. Now, you and I, we might not be so enamored by genealogies today. For example, my father was adopted. So I could do all the genealogical research and it really wouldn't go very far. It's not that important. It doesn't tell me much about who I am. And maybe many Westerners, maybe yourself, fit in that kind of category where you don't think very much in terms of who your genealogy is. You don't think in terms of a patrilineal system. There's a lot of Middle Easterners and Asians and people in the world that do think in those terms. Now, back in Moses' day, it was a patriarchal society, okay? And so genealogies were incredibly important back then. Societies have always relied on authority structures to keep and maintain peace within the society, okay? And the most basic unit of society is the family. Most commonly throughout world history, families have been led and organized and under the authority of a head of a household. The head of the household had some amazing responsibilities for the entire family. Okay? The patriarchal societies in the ancient Near East, the head of the household was usually the eldest male in the family. And their home and their tent or whatever would be at the center of a set of dwellings. They would be right in the middle with all the extended family houses and tents outside of the center tent. The head of the household was also the person who exercised authority to execute legal decisions within the family. Okay, they were sort of the judge of the family, making sure everybody was following the rules within the family. They had the right to reward or punish members of the family without interference from other people outside of the family. They also had the right to permit or disallow marriages. They had the ability to make and break contracts with those from within the family who made contracts outside of the family. Additionally, the head of the family represented the whole family. If you would go to the city council meeting in the village, the head of the family would be there and represent the family to the tribe or to the clan. And if the family ever, if the head of the family ever committed a crime, it could be disastrous for the whole family. It could bring destruction for the entire family if the head of the family committed a crime. Now, as soon as the head of a family died, all those responsibilities that he had would be transferred rather quickly to his eldest son. Not only did the eldest son obtain all the responsibilities, but he actually inherited a greater inheritance. He got a double portion. Now you might think that's not fair. That's probably true. It's not fair today, maybe. But all those property and material benefits came with the responsibility now that they were now the head of the family. It was his job to provide food and safety and preserve the family in times of distress or famine or war, okay? So all those material benefits, when he got the double blessing or the double inheritance, it was like he was the family insurance man, okay? There was responsibility with the wealth. And because of all these roles as the head of the family and because of the wealth for the family, it was really important. Really important to track the lineage of the of households all throughout the generations and who it was that was the firstborn male throughout these family lines. And as these families got bigger and bigger and became tribes or nations, it was really important to track all these things. Okay? According to Moses, the first head of the household, the family, the father of all humanity, Adam himself, committed a crime. He disobeyed God when he ate the forbidden fruit, and as a result, he subjected his whole family to the punishment of death. In the New Testament, we read that in Adam, our federal head, we all sinned. And in Adam, we all die. Now, you and I might think, that's not fair. I could have done a better job than Adam. But I doubt it. Because every single one of us here has sinned. Now, when Eve gave birth to a son named Cain, she hoped he might be the one to recover the family's presence in the Garden of Eden. But that didn't happen. Cain, the firstborn son, what did he do? He killed and murdered his younger brother Abel. His sin disqualified him and his lineage from birthing this rescuer child to come. Okay? Now, perhaps you might say, well, maybe humanity just needs a second chance. Maybe if we got a redo, a do-over, maybe we could get a restart, make it all happen over again. Maybe that person could do the right thing. And according to Moses, as you read Genesis, he gets to a gentleman by the name of Noah. You know Noah's Ark. the flood, the global flood, he is now the new head of the household. He is the only family member on the earth, and it's only his family that survives the flood. And if you read the account of Noah, you would discover there's a ton of parallels between him and Adam. There's a lot of parallels. For example, let me give you just a few. Adam was the head of the only family on earth, and so was Noah after the flood. Adam was given the command to go multiply and fill the earth, and so was Noah. He was given that command as well. Noah was humanity's second chance. But Noah sinned, and his son sinned. After the flood, he got drunk, lost self-control, and ended up naked in his tent where his son laughed at him. And even though he was given a second chance, Noah and his sons couldn't recover Eden. He wasn't the one. He's not that offspring of a woman that is going to get us back to paradise. A second chance was not going to work. But this promise of an offspring child of a woman still remain. This person who was going to rescue humanity and get us back to paradise, that promise that God gave to Eve was still in existence. If Cain couldn't do it, and Noah couldn't do it, then who? Some firstborn? And what you see over and over again in the genealogies in Genesis is that the firstborn sons keep getting disqualified and passed over. And instead, there's a second born. He gets elevated and blessed to the firstborn status. Now, Noah had three sons, just like Adam. And when you do the math, you discover Jephthah was the oldest son. And his second born was Shem. And then Ham was the youngest. But when Noah goes and he blesses his sons, he actually blesses Shem, the secondborn, greater than his firstborn, Jephthah. Okay? And he actually curses his youngest son and his family. When another generation of people come along, a generation with the head of the household named Terah. Terah is in the line of Shem. When Terah comes along, he has three sons, just like Adam, just like Noah. Okay, and when you do the math, you discover that Terah was 70 years old when he began to have children. And Abram was born second or third. He was not the firstborn. Haran was the older brother, or Nahor. One of the two of them were older than Abram. But when it came time to being blessed, Abram, the secondborn, was blessed over his elder brother. There are many more second-born sons who are blessed over the firstborn. You have on your sheet that it was Isaac who was blessed over Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn son of Abraham, and it was Isaac who was blessed over him. Isaac had two sons. He had twins. We got twins here this morning? Yeah, we got a couple twins. Great. Oh, extra set of twins. My mom is a twin. The twins are awesome. Yeah. Well, guess what? One of you two were born first. You know, okay. Well, guess what? The second-born twin, Jacob, was blessed over his brother Esau, who was the firstborn. Oh, bummer, right? Yeah. And when you read about Jacob's sons, you discover that here's Jacob. So he has the blessing now of inheriting this role of carrying this seed, offspring of a woman, this promised line of the genealogies. And when he has sons, guess what? His firstborn son, Reuben, got eliminated. He got disqualified. Judah and Joseph are both blessed over and above Reuben, the firstborn. When Judah has twins, another twin story. Guess what? He blesses the secondborn, Perez, over Zerah, the firstborn. And when Joseph had sons, he has sons named Manasseh and Ephraim. And a whole chapter in Genesis is about these two boys and how Joseph brings his two sons to his father, Jacob, in Genesis 48. And Jacob actually crosses his arms over and he blesses the secondborn, Ephraim, over Manasseh. Over and over and over again, all throughout these important genealogies in Genesis, a particular line is actually carrying this promised seed of the woman, but the firstborn is clearly being passed over, and the secondborn is chosen instead. They're ending up with this blessing of carrying this promised offspring of the woman. Now, I am the firstborn son in my family. I have two younger brothers, and I got to be honest with you, when I read Genesis in my late teens and my early 20s, I was incredibly discouraged that God kept favoring the secondborn, and I took it personally. I identified with the firstborn. How many of you are firstborns here today? All right, great. When you look at the studies, there are a number of people who have done studies on birth order. Let me ask, okay, so we got the firstborn hands just got raised. Who here is the youngest in their family when they were born, in their birth order? All right, okay. How about some middle childs? Yeah, we got some middle children. Okay, when they do the studies, they discovered that the youngest children, don't take this personally, in general, the youngest tend to be socially outgoing, charming. They love the limelight, but they're irresponsible financially. They want to have a good time. They even have the potential to manipulate people and be a little spoiled or baby to the point that they're kind of helpless. Now, don't take it personally. That is just what the studies show. And I have actually seen that true in my own life with my youngest brother. And now with my youngest, I have four kids. And she is that way. The middle children are the most difficult to understand. We got those middle people again here, right? The middle children in the birth order. They're the polar opposites of the oldest child. They don't like to wear any of their shoes or clothes or any of that. They will do the exact opposite of their oldest sibling. They oftentimes feel like they get the least amount of attention compared to the older and younger siblings, and therefore they actually end up more secretive and reserved in their thoughts and feelings. They also don't feel special in their placement in the family, so they tend to make friends outside of the family, and they're very good peacemakers, and they often find those friends outside of the family to be more important than those who are in the family. Additionally, middle children also know how to read people well. And as a result, they can be the peacemakers on every side of a situation. And they oftentimes end up independent and intuitive. Now, the firstborns, though, the firstborns are great. They're natural leaders. They're reliable. They're responsible. They're conscientious of other people, right? They don't like surprises, meaning they're good planners, right? I brought my water, right? I was planning ahead. They tend to be perfectionists all of their lives. Isn't that great? They're always trying to prove on stuff, right? They're typically a little bit more aggressive in relationships, but they're also more compliant. And because they have a strong sense of justice, a strong sense of what is right and wrong, they have a huge desire to gain approval from people in charge, and they make really good rule followers. Firstborns are really great. Did you know that over half of the U.S. presidents are firstborns? And so when you read the book of Genesis, and you see all of these great firstborn children getting passed over time after time after time, over and over again, 8 times in the book of Genesis. You have to ask yourselves, is there an important lesson here? And when you see that there's all of these occurrences, at least 8 of them, where this secondborn child is chosen over this firstborn child to become the new head of the household and carry the lineage of who this offspring child of the woman is going to be, you have to wonder, what is Moses saying with what he is saying? And he's saying this, we need a second Adam, not a second chance. We need a second Adam, not a second chance. We got a second chance when God restarted the world with Noah, and it quickly descended into another rebellion at the Tower of Babel. The human race needs a champion to recover Eden. We need a rescuer, but we can't produce this representative on our own. We need a second Adam, not a second chance. We need somebody who is like us, but comes from outside of us in order to rescue us. We need a second Adam. We need a brand new Son of God, and we need that somebody planted within the race of man to save the first family, the family of Adam. We need a second Adam, and he's not going to come. He's got to come through Seth. He's got to come through Noah. He's got to come through Shem, Terah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when you get to the New Testament, and you discover there's actually only two genealogies in the entire New Testament. You discover something that Moses only saw far off into the future. We discover Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the greater than Adam second Adam. He's the one. He's the one that Eve had heard about, that she was going to have this offspring, was going to overturn what took place in the Garden of Eden, the fall, and recover it. Now, Moses, he couldn't identify it in his day, who this second Adam was going to be. Okay? But we can today, can't we? We can look back and we can follow all the lineages that Moses wrote down for us, and we can track history, and we can see that Jesus was the one. He was the one. Moses saw this pattern in his past history of the history of the nations and of Israel and of from the start of the storyline with Adam and Eve. He could see how this second born kept getting chosen over the firstborn. And he recognized this pattern, and he knew that there was going to be a second Adam that was going to come. When God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world and the Holy Spirit planted him inside of the womb of a virgin woman who was actually from one of those chosen lineages, he was the one that was going to be raised up to make sure we could recover Eden, what the first Adam lost. In the Gospel of Luke, we get the genealogy of Jesus. He writes, Jesus was, you got it on your handout, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. If Moses discovered what we actually knew now today, you know what he would cry out to us? Do you realize what this means? I've lived my whole life looking forward to this. You get to know the very thing that I was denied. The second Adam is Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. The second Son of God. He's the seed that I couldn't see was planted in the human race, but was from outside the human race that we all needed in order to rescue the human race and recover Eden. He's the seed, and I couldn't see what was planted was planted in the human race, but we couldn't produce this thing for ourselves. He would tell us, he would say, it was we needed God to do this. We needed God to fulfill his promise that he gave to Adam and Eve. We needed him to do what he said he was always going to do. A promise that we didn't deserve to get because of that rebellion. And guess what? God did it. He fulfilled his promise. That's what Moses would tell us today if he knew the rest of the story. He'd tell us, Jesus is the truer and better Adam. He did what Adam and Eve should have done. What did Jesus do? He withstood all of the temptations from that original rebellious figure that inhabited the snake, Satan, showing up, right, in the wilderness. And the stakes were higher, and the temptations were greater, and they were stronger, and he was weaker than the first Adam, as he had been fasting for 40 days. But what did Jesus do? He focused on God's promises and focused on what God would said he would do, and he didn't doubt God's word. After Adam was tempted and failed, the snake disappeared from the storyline. But when Jesus withstood his temptations, the snake bit him. He attacked him. And at that moment, on the cross, it appeared that the snake had finally dealt a death blow to Jesus and won. But in that very moment, Jesus actually crushed the head of the snake and finally dealt the death blow to this rebellious figure. And Jesus won instead. And in that very moment, what God had said was going to happen back in the Garden of Eden happened. He crushed the head of the evil one. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate from the tree and they died. What did Jesus do, the second Adam? He obeyed God, climbed the tree, and willingly died for us. Not only do we need a second Adam instead of a second chance, but the second Adam ultimately came and did what Adam didn't do the first time. And consequently, he qualified himself as the rescuer of Adam's family. So, what does all of this mean for us today? How do we apply this to our lives? If you and I, if we want to recover paradise, if we want everything broken in this world to be fixed, we actually have to trust in God's provision for that second Adam. If we want to recover paradise, if we want everything in this world to be reversed, we've got to trust in the second Adam. And since this he is the offspring seed of the woman that was promised back in Genesis, because he is that person, then our ability to recover Edom is actually the result of whether or not we respond to him in trust or not. If we trust that Jesus is that second Adam, we will get it, Eden. John writes this, "But to all who have received him, those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become God's children, children not born by human parents or by human desire or a husband's decision, but by God." The good news is God provided that promised seed just as he said he would. He provided the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And by faith in Jesus Christ, sinners can be rescued and become children of God. All we have to do is choose our Adam. Adam's disobedience brought death and alienation on all of humanity. But here's Jesus, the second Adam. Which Adam are you going to choose? Jesus, he did the right thing. He obeyed. And what he did was when he obeyed, he actually was able to bring eternal life for all those who believe. One obeyed the serpent. The other crushed his head. Choose your Adam. There you go. That's a good choice. You need to trust in the second Adam. Choose him to be your rescuer, to get you back to paradise. If you're here and you already hope in the second Adam, one of the things you'll do is you'll do what Moses did. You'll actually share this hope with others. Moses hoped in the second Adam to come and shared that hope with everyone who would actually listen in his day. He wrote it down, and generations of people have been reading Moses ever since. Now that we all know what all this took place and what it was all going for, about this second Adam, you and I, we actually need to share in the joy of sharing about that second Adam. Okay, C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, when you're actually enamored with someone, you actually love praising them and tell everybody about them. In fact, our love for that person isn't complete until we brag about them to other people. We have to tell other people. It's like a good joke. Have you ever noticed? You get to enjoy the joke some more when you retell it to other people. It's not, that joy isn't complete until you've actually shared it with others. When we praise and we actually think about the people that we love and we talk to other people about them, that joy for them that we have increases and we get to enjoy them longer. If you're enamored enough with the second Adam, If you enjoy him so much, so your joy won't be complete until you actually start talking about him to others. I want to encourage you to share your hope in the second Adam. If you've chosen him, enjoy him so much so that you will share him with others. Talk to your neighbors. Go to the sports, you know, stuff for kids or whatever. Make new friends. Get in new friendship circles. Invite them to church. The number one reason people come to church is because people invite them personally. It's not because they saw an advertisement. It might take 5 to 8 times before of invites that you invite them many times before they finally come. And you sit with them and they hear the gospel. Or you can share the gospel with them yourself and tell them about the second Adam. He's amazing. He's going to recover paradise for us. You can tell them these things. Share with them. Now, there's another application here for us as well as Christians. Now that you know the real story, now that you know why everything is broken and why we're all mourning this paradise that's been lost and how it is that we can regain it, I want to encourage you to continue to choose your Adam. Don't fall for the other alternative Adams out there. It's really popular these days to denigrate men and men's place in society. And there's a lot of that's been expected of men throughout world history. If I were to summarize it all up, world history and society has basically been expecting men to recover Eden. They've been expecting men to bring about eternal bliss for everybody. But men have obviously never recovered paradise. So we're all looking for someone else to make that happen. And there's two major people groups many people look to today. First, many people oftentimes look to their children or their grandchildren to save them, just like Eve. They may not say it out loud, but that's what they do functionally. Many center their lives on their kids as though some child of theirs could go to rise up, fulfill all of their hopes and dreams. And over and over again in the world, the kids are hearing this kind of stuff, from whether it's from the parents or the movies that they watch or the TV stuff that they watch. I watch the TV with the kids, and I see what they're watching. They're being told, you know, be the change. Go ahead and change the world. And parents are helping them try to achieve this. They're running around living frantic, worried lives, trying to take their kids to all the kind of events and all the museums and all have all the experiences because the parents feel this pressure to do everything, to set their kids up for success so that they can recover paradise for them. And they don't even realize that that's what's going on in the back of their minds. TV shows and movies all aimed at the kids tell the kids that they are the ones, they can improve the world, fix all the problems that their outdated parents have created or don't even see. That's what the kids' shows tell the kids. The government functions the same way, right? What do? They spend oodles and oodles of money on things that they can't afford to expect the next generation to rise up and pay for it and save them, right? And guess what? The next generation is cracking. Anxiety and suicide rates are at all-time highs among today's youth. We've placed an inordinate amount of expectations on them that they simply cannot fulfill and attain. And they're frustrated because they can't do it. And they're angry like never before. No one in the next generation is going to rise up to defeat the evil one and get us back to paradise. It's not fair to our kids to keep placing unrealistic expectations on them that they were actually never designed to fulfill. They're all sons and daughters of the first Adam. They're not going to succeed. If we want to alleviate all that unnecessary stress, we have to functionally trust in the second Adam to rescue us instead. Our kids are not going to give us eternal bliss. Stop crushing them with expectations they were never designed to carry. Only Jesus, the second Adam, the greater than second Adam, can fulfill all of your longings, all those dreams to get back to paradise. Choose your Adam. And then help your kids choose the second Adam as well. And they'll be so glad you did. The second major people group that we all look to fulfill all of our longings to recover Eden today is women. Society is drinking the Kool-Aid that women are going to rise up and fix everything that men ruined. We see this in the Wonder Woman movies or the Captain Marvel movies and in many other venues. And even Christians have fallen for the message that women are the answer, that they're enough to realize the major goals for humanity. But women, guess what? Can't handle it. They can't recover Eden either. And what we need to do is we need to stop pressuring women with expectations to fulfill all of our longings that they were never designed to carry. Eve wasn't going to overcome the serpent. One of her offspring was. Only one of them. Only one of them. And guess what? He's already come. He's dealt Satan the death blow. He's going to get us to paradise. And if we want to help women and we want to help our children in our lives, we have to literally put all of our expectations on the second Adam instead to fix all the problems in this world. All of them. Now, can you imagine for a second if you and I stop pressuring the second Adam substitutes that we're looking at in our lives? You know, those people that we rely on to keep us happy. What if you stopped doing that? How would that make that person feel? It'd be like a huge relief. They would have joy. They'd be glad that this is a healthy relationship again because they're no longer your savior in your life. Can you imagine the relief that they don't have to carry that pressure around all the time and how it can free them up to rely on the second Adam themselves? That's Christmas, according to Moses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so very much for the second Adam. Thank you for Moses, who understood the genealogies and the lineages, and what you were doing throughout history was to raise up this offspring. You were going to fulfill this promise, Lord, to get us back to Eden, get us back to paradise, get us back to a place where not everything's broken anymore. And we all have that longing in us. But we've all been following different storylines. We've been looking at second Adam substitutes instead of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for fulfilling your promise to us, Lord Jesus, and coming and being placed by the Holy Spirit into the Virgin Mary. And we thank you that you rose up and you were the obedient Adam. When you were tempted greatly, you did the right thing and obeyed the Father. Lord Jesus, you are the one we've been looking forward to. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us choose you, the second Adam, the one who can actually rescue us, because you died on the cross for all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all the times we disobeyed. Help us to make you the new head of our own households, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would put all of our expectations and longings and hopes and desires on you instead of others around us. Help us to choose you. Lord, if there's anybody here who has never chosen the second Adam, that they would do so today and trust in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for their sins. I pray, Lord, that we would share this great hope with you, of you with others, Lord. Help us to really share this joy and keep enjoying you as a result. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is the first week of the month. And